when you look just broadly looking at the second century, you could look at it as two main themes. Persecution, martyrdom, people witnessing to the truth of Christ with their death, and then secondly, heresies and the apologists witnessing for the truth of Christ in their rational biblical defense of the Christian faith. So that's what we're looking at here tonight. It's the apologists. They helped develop the church's theology and bolstered confidence of Christians. And this is where it's important to remember with apologetics is it isn't just refuting error focused on the unbeliever and their heresies. A big part of apologetics, defending the Christian faith, is strengthening our own faith, bolstering our own confidence in the truth of what we believe in, as well as developing theology. The apologists were Christian writers who wrote in the second century to disprove the accusations pagans made against Christians. We've seen that they accused Christians of cannibalism, of not understanding the Lord's Supper, body and blood, accused Christians of incest, because we call each other brother and sister in Christ. Mike and Rebecca Waters visited from the Philippines, and he, as you know, commonly calls one another as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, when people don't understand that, and they also have what was called love feasts in the early church, kind of like a Korean Thanksgiving service, worship service. But when you had a love feast that the pagans didn't understand and calling one another brothers and sisters, they thought there was incest going on. And then they accused them of being atheists because the pagans had their pantheon of gods and goddesses, and Christians, we don't believe in any of their gods and goddesses. So from the pagan perspective, they called Christians atheists. So the apologists want to address these accusations the pagans made against them and to show the intellectuals of the Roman world that Christianity is worth considering. It is indeed an intellectual, rational defense of Christianity. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, these are verses are familiar to us, but it's good to look at them again in this context. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, hear now the words of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. To cast down an argument takes intellectual persuasion. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Arguments and thoughts. And it takes counter-arguments and counter-thoughts. Counter-arguments are done with the mind. They're intellectual, they're rational. And what we want to do in apologetics is to show the pagan that their belief system is on shaky ground. They're on sinking sand. We want to rattle their confidence. We want them to doubt what they thought was a certainty. And then to show them that Christianity in the Bible, grounded in the true and living God, is the only sure foundation for thinking and believing and living and having significance and meaning in this world. Apologia is the word in Greek that this word apologist is from. Apologia in Greek means literally a speech for the defense. A speech for the defense. And again, we're using Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, his volumes on church history, and that's the way he notes apologia. Different scholars sometimes will phrase it differently, but that's the way Nick Needham phrases it. a speech for the defense. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense." There it is, apologia. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason, a rational reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Now, just to get it in context again, read 14 through 17. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." People are coming with threats. They're coming with accusations. They may be saying you're a cannibalist, or you're engaged in incest, or you're an atheist. They want to beat you up or kill you. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear," or meekness and reverence. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers," as they did the early church, accusing them of being cannibalistic or incestuous or atheist, "that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." And that's where I think it was Calvin that said, the whole goal is to shut the mouths of barking dogs. And the other thing they were accused of, obviously, was being a traitor. Christians were accused of being a traitor because they would not say Kaiser Kurios, that Caesar is Lord. They would not worship the statue of the emperor, right? So they were accused as well of being traitors. So the apologists have to deal with that as well. Did not mention that. Now, in the second century, in the 100s AD, nearly all the apologists wrote in Greek, in the Greek language. Nearly all of them, not all of them, but nearly all of them. Trying to show Christians were good law-abiding citizens, were not traitors, were good law-abiding citizens. The Roman Empire should welcome Christians as citizens. We pay our taxes, and we pray for the empire. So the apologists primarily wrote in Greek, trying to show Christians were good law-abiding citizens who paid their taxes and prayed for the empire. Those following New Testament instruction, right? Apostolic tradition, apostolic authority. You think of Romans 13:5-7, that great section on God's prescription for Gentile civil governments in Romans 13:1-10. Romans 13:5-7 says this, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath," being subject, in other words, to the civil government authorities that God has appointed, "not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake." Remember, God alone can bind the conscience. "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they," the civil magistrates, the civil government rulers, "are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So that's where Christians should be known, as people that pay their taxes. And again, you're paying taxes that back then, at that time, Paul's writing to the church at Rome, as noted, last time we met, the Roman Empire was engaged in some wicked things. At the heart of all of their national holidays and celebrations, civil government leaders would lead people in pagan worship and offer sacrifices. You're paying taxes for this stuff. And the idea is, we're paying taxes, but the civil government ruler is accountable to God. God will deal with them in His way and His time. And that's the point of Romans 13:1-10. They're supposed to be God's minister in this world, defining right and wrong according to God's commandments, particularly summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? But in neighborly relations for Gentile civil governments. Romans 13, verse 9. Where all Paul gives there is examples from the second table of the Ten Commandments in neighborly relations. But the Gentile civil government is supposed to be God's minister to you for good, Romans 13, 4. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Well, how is good and evil to be defined? Romans 13, verse 9. Where all Paul gives there is examples from the second table of the Ten Commandments in neighborly relations. But nonetheless, we still are to pay our taxes. We want them to do what's right, but in the end, we must pay our taxes. And they're accountable for how those taxes are used. We pray for our rulers, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all kinds of men, different categories of where they are in life, for kings, for example, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. In other words, all kinds of men in different categories, even kings. God will bring even kings to faith in Christ and wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we pray, we're supposed to pray for our rulers, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. We pray for them that they would be the minister and servant of God that they're supposed to be, defining good according to God's standard and defining evil according to God's standard. That's what we pray for, and that's what we want. And in a republic, we have even more responsibility in a republic because we're supposed to vote for those things. The apologist also explained what Christians believed and practiced. So the pagans had a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Explain what the Lord's Supper is. The bread and the juice, symbolic of Christ's body and blood. It's not that we're being cannibalistic. We're not eating any human being. Right? Explain it. Explain what the love feast is. Explain how we're adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can call one another brother and sister in Christ. My wife, Connie, has faith in Christ Jesus. She's my sister in the Lord, but that does not mean I'm engaged in incest. Explain it to the pagan. Right? So the apologists explained what Christians believed and practiced. They also argued Christianity is the best and truest philosophy. That Christianity is the best and the truest philosophy. Remember, philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. And as Christians, we love wisdom, right? As Christians, we love wisdom. So turn to Colossians 2:3. Colossians 2:3, the end of verse 2, of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I hope Christ, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's the all-wise God. Look down at Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware lest anyone cheat you through a love of wisdom, that's what philosophy is, an empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world. A love of wisdom according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, is folly and deceitful. It's empty. But philosophy according to Christ is glorious. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And that's where the end of Colossians 2:8 says, philosophy according to Christ is glorious. So they argued Christianity is the best and truest philosophy. Lord willing, when we get to the Middle Ages, we'll see that during the period of Thomas Aquinas, that theology is the queen of the sciences, and philosophy her handmaiden. The apologists were highly cultured and literary men. The apologists of the 2nd century A.D. and the 100s A.D. I turn to 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And some of those who are noble, right, like the one story of the one lady, said, saved by an M. There are a few. There are a few that are wise, there are a few that are mighty, and a few that are noble, that God saves. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus is an example, right? The Apostle Paul himself, educated under Gamaliel, Hebrew of Hebrews, very highly educated, knew Greek culture, dual citizenship with Rome and Israel. There are a few that God has, and these were the apologists. The apologists of the second century are highly cultured and literary men who often practiced philosophy before becoming Christians. They were intellectuals. They were thinkers. And that's partly up here, where the apologists wanted to show the intellectuals of the Roman world that Christianity is worth considering. And that's why I wrote several of them down here. Aristides, Athenagoras, Melito of Sardis, Theophilus of Antioch, Minucius Felix. He was one where most of them wrote in Greek. Felix here wrote in Latin. So most of them wrote in the Greek language, but he was one who wrote in Latin. But Justin Martyr, who died in 165 A.D., he was the greatest of the second century apologists, Justin Martyr. A little bit on him here. He was born of Greek parents in Palestine, in the Promised Land in Israel. As a young man, he sought truth in Greek philosophy, especially Platonism. Remember, Plato died in 347 B.C., and Platonism gave Justin Martyr, as a young man, an inspiring vision of eternal beauty, truth, and goodness. If you know anything about Plato's philosophy with the realm of ideas, that he had objective ideas that existed and that were pure beauty and truth and goodness. Well, Justin Martyr started considering Christianity after he watched Christians fearlessly face death as martyrs. As we said, the two main themes, you could say, of the second century A.D. persecution of Christians, and they were under official penalty of death if they wouldn't worship the emperor. And that lasted, as we said, 200 years. So, from the early 100s to the early 300s A.D., the official policy of the Roman Empire was if you would not worship the emperor as a god, a demiurge, then you were sentenced to death. And they tortured them before they killed them, typically. And then secondly, heresies in the apologists witnessing for the truth of Christ in their rational biblical defense of the Christian faith. But Justin Martyr, well, he, as many Romans did, saw how Christians fearlessly faced death. And Nick Needham, in his volumes, has the story of a young woman, I mentioned it last time we met, and how the pagans had beaten her, whipped her, tortured her. They could not believe how she fearlessly, did not deny her faith, maintained a Christian spirit through the whole process before she finally died. And that's when he started considering Christianity. So there's got to be something to these people, the way they face persecution and martyrdom without fear of death. Christians have a hope for heaven in Christ Jesus. Well, how was he converted? I had to include this. An old man. Some old man. A Christian. Walking on the beach. An old man walking with him on the seashore at Ephesus shared the Old Testament scriptures, and Christ is the answer for his burden of sin, and to find meaning and significance in life, and to truly understand with a solid foundation what truth is, what beauty is, and what goodness is. That Christianity has an answer for all of it. For truth, for beauty, and for goodness. Now, he shared the Old Testament scriptures, and we brought it up before, John 5:46. Jesus said, if you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. That's just for the first five books. We had the road to Emmaus, end of Luke. And Jesus opened up the law and the prophets, explained all that pertained to him. Well, through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit always works in and with the Holy Scriptures, right? 1 Peter 1:22 and following, we're born again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. Justin Martyr was brought to faith in Christ through some old man. And so share the gospel with people. You never know what will happen, right? Justin spent the rest of his life teaching philosophy as a Christian. Colossians 1, the opening prayer that Paul has to the church at Colossae, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason we also, since today we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul prays for them that they would be filled, totally controlled, with the knowledge, the epignosis in Greek, totally controlled with a deep and thorough knowledge of God's will in all philosophy, in all wisdom, and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's the very wisdom of God Himself. Letting the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Wisdom is a constant theme in the Scriptures, and we ought to have wisdom according to Christ. And that's what Justin Martyr did then as a Christian, is he spent the rest of his life teaching philosophy as a Christian. He settled eventually in Rome in about 153 AD, and he wrote two apologies. Typically, the apologist wrote to the emperor of Rome. Not that they always read it, but that's usually the way it was addressed. Justin Martyr tried to show that all the truths which the Greek philosophers, particularly the Platonists, had been trying to understand were now perfectly revealed in Christianity. We've said it before. The pre-Socratic philosophers, Socrates was born in 470 BC, died 399 BC, but all of the philosophers that preceded Socrates we're engaged in what's called the prime reality question, trying to answer the prime reality question. What are things ultimately made of? What's the ultimate ground of all things? And Christianity says the prime reality is God, from which all things go. He created all things. So the prime reality is God. So the point is, the philosophers were asking the right questions, did not always have the right answers, though. And this is where Justin Martyr, what the philosophers had been trying to understand, were now perfectly revealed in Christianity. And when you get to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, is when they're pondering the objective basis for justice and social relationships and morality and ethics. That human beings, the pre-Socratics were studying the nature of physical things. What are physical things made of? The archae, the root of physical things, and their nature. With Socrates and then Plato and Aristotle, it's with human beings. It kind of then flows into, well, how about human beings and our relationships with one another and what's right and wrong? Justin Martyr described Christ as the Logos, the Greek word Logos. And it's Greek for reason. We have in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And that's, in the beginning was the Logos. And that can be translated with different terms. Gordon Clark, the Christian philosopher in the 20th century, says, in the beginning was the logic. And the logic was God. The logic was with God. Christ embodies perfect reason. John 1:14 says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The revelation of Christianity is that the Logos is personal. Not some impersonal power tied with nature, but actually something that's personal, embodied in a person. For the Greeks and the Romans, the Logos is the eternal principle or power of order and meaning within the physical universe, and they regarded the physical universe as eternal. The ancient Greeks and Romans. Heraclitus, he's credited as the first pre-Socratic philosopher to attribute the order that we see in nature to the Logos. The first philosopher to use the term Logos in that way. Heraclitus died in 475 BC. Now they viewed it as a non-personal force within nature, and nature being eternal. And therefore this non-personal force or power is eternal. They know that there has to be something behind the order we see. Houses remain houses, dogs remain dogs, horses remain horses. Of those stepping into rivers staying the same, waters and other waters flow. But rivers always stay the same. Rivers are rivers. What gives it the order and the structure? It's to be rational, that our minds can understand these things. And the Greek philosophers were pondering that. And they had to give some reason to describe why it's that way, why the order is there. And Heraclitus was the one that says, well, I think there's this impersonal, eternal power within nature that's, I'm going to call the Logos. See, this is where we've Christianized it and said, you know, the Logos is personal. It's God Himself. He's behind the order and structure we see. He created all these things. Justin Martyr said the eternal Logos or reason is Christ Himself. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, read 10 through 16. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man? Could say, for what man knows the mind of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, that we might know the mind of God that He's chosen to reveal to us, His thoughts. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Where? In the Scriptures. We have the very mind of Christ. So Justin Martyr said, the eternal logos or reason is Christ himself. Based on John 1, 1 through 3 and verse 14. Justin Martyr admired Socrates. Said Socrates was born in 470 BC, died 399 BC as a martyr for his beliefs in Athens. Well, Justin Martyr admired Socrates, Plato's teacher, as a sort of, quote, Christian before Christ. And I want you to note, this is Justin Martyr, who is regarded as the greatest of the second century apologists. Some will say the greatest theologian, then, of the second century, of the Christian church, with great admiration for Socrates. Justin Martyr believed Christianity was the fulfillment of Greek philosophy. In his mind, the Greek philosophers only saw parts, but Christianity put it all together. Okay, so that's the apologists of the second century, particularly the greatest apologist, Justin Martyr, of the second century, who died in 165 AD.